If you're counting, there's five books left counting tonight. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. And so, after tonight, there will be four more to go, and that will conclude our 66-book journey. It's been called Route 66. You know, there's a famous route out west, Route 66, and it's been referred to that way, making our way through the Scriptures, the 66 books of the Bible. And if you've been here on Wednesday night, the last year, you know that we have delved into this book, and many of you have been here, but not all. So if you have been here, you will find this hopefully helpful in repeating and reminding ourselves of what we've already seen. So many good things. If you haven't been in that Wednesday night study, then I believe you'll regret that you haven't been. And this will maybe prompt some more study on your part in this wonderful portion of God's Word. It truly is a very practical book and very rich in its teachings. And we appreciate Roger leading us in 1 John. We're in 2 John now, by the way. We finally got through 1 John, taking it verse by verse, and very, very good study it was. I want us to read the first chapter. It's fairly short, and that'll get us off to a really good start tonight in this book of 1 John, an epistle, as so many of the books in the New Testament are called, another word for a letter, the first epistle, or letter, of John. Chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. This much is for sure, John did not mince words. He did not pull any punches. Straightforward and direct is the style of this letter. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You so much that we can gather again here tonight. Thank You for the blessing of being in Your house. Lord, I want to thank You that we're able to sing these songs, songs that most of us have heard for years and years now, and still so rich in meaning. To hear this song and sing it, that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Just like the Scripture we read, to know that that blood has the power to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and all sin. We thank You, Lord, that that blood can never lose its power. And our faith is in it and in Christ who shed His blood, that we might have sins forgiven, that we might be right with You. Thank You for that promise and that assurance. Thank You again for everybody that's here tonight, Lord. Thank You for their desire to be here. We know this is God-given. In our hearts, You've changed us, given us a hunger for worship and a hunger for Your Word. And I thank You, Lord, for these who are here as evidence of that tonight. I pray You'll bless our time in this book of 1 John. Help us, Lord, to take it to heart and apply it in every way it needs to be applied. Pray that You'll be glorified in that process tonight. And work in our lives that which needs to be done. This is Your work. This is Your book. And Father, we just count upon You to do now what no man could ever do, to do what only God can do in our time together. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. The Epistle of John. John is an older man as he's writing this. In fact, it's largely understood, generally understood, that all of John's writings came when he was an older saint. And that alone bears us stating and hearing and remembering that tonight, because let's just look around. For the most part, we're middle-aged and up. We have a few who wouldn't be considered that. But whatever your age, don't discount the fact that God has something special for you to do till you breathe your last. John didn't go into idleness. John didn't want to have some kind of earthly retirement plan where he just kind of coasted. God used this man right up to the very end. And so the Gospel of John, and now 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, these short epistles, and then, of course, the book of Revelation, all were written near the end of John's life. He lived longer than the other apostles. And that was as God would have it, because He had so much for him to do, and especially the writing of five books of the New Testament. So in your notes, you already know here that they were written by the Apostle John, these epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he was one of Christ's inner circle. We've referred to that before, that term inner circle. And, you know, we often hear that God is no respecter of persons, and that is true in a sense. But yet, God can do what God wants to do, and He chose these three who would be extra close to Him. The Son of God, when He was here on earth, those 33 years, and the 3 years or so of ministry, He had these three disciples that were extra close. How do we know that? Because in the Gospels, these three were with Christ on occasion, not always, but on occasion when the others were not. And they heard some things and saw some things that only those three saw. And you'll remember from the Gospel of John that John refers to himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. That was not to say that he didn't love the others, but he felt especially beloved by the Lord. And that's so precious that he refers to himself in that way, not in a bragging way, not in an arrogant or prideful way, but just the way he felt in his life, he was specially loved. And we know that he was the one leaning on Jesus' bosom. Maybe you thought, that sounds strange when you read that about the Last Supper. But at that table, it wasn't a table like we sit at, where we plop our elbows up and we get down to business. You know, we know what to do with a plate of food, most of us. Amen? I'm in Baptist Church tonight. But the way that they were at that table of the Last Supper, it was by reclining. This is the way they would recline, stretch their legs out. And so he was actually literally leaning on Jesus in that fashion, and they would reach over, or perhaps they were right-handed, I guess they were leaning this way, reaching over and getting the cup, getting the food. So that's what it's referring to, is leaning on Jesus' bosom. And what a beautiful picture that is. What a tender touch that is, that close fellowship that he felt with the Lord. This is the man that God used to write the gospel, these three precious letters, and then the amazing vision, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as it's called. He received that on the Isle of Patmos, and he recorded it for us. He's generally known as the Apostle of Love, but he could just as well be called the Apostle of Truth. We'll see that shortly here, the Apostle of Truth, because there's no corners with John. It's straight up and down. It is right or it's wrong. And you'll see that in the comment in your notes. There's a tender note or tone about this letter. He refers to these little children. Of course, these were not his literal children. These were his spiritual children, the people under his care. He was a pastor. Generally understood that in his latter years, this is recorded by church history. It's not in the Bible, but it's reliable. It's just not found in the pages of Scripture, that he was an overseer of several churches and kind of like a director of missions in our Baptist setup. And they kind of were under his care and under his watchful care and direction. And so John referred to them in this tender way as little children. You have the verses, and also his beloved ones in the faith. The second thing we want to talk about is the similar words and phrases to the gospel of John. There's no mention of John here in this letter. So how do we know it's John? Well, you can see right here in the first chapter, he speaks of Christ as the Word of life. He speaks of Christ as from the beginning. And there's some similar things here. The eternal life, some of the phrases, some of the words, and you can see that in that paragraph. Very simple words, many of them. Word believe, that's the signature word in the Gospel of John. It's known as the Gospel of Belief because he used that over and over and over. And similar words you'll find there, life, keep, in a sense of obey, keeping the commandments, keeping the words of God, light, love, and commandment itself, and abide. And you find that in both the gospel and this first epistle. Some phrases found in both books, to do the truth, to walk in darkness, children of God, children of the devil, to be born of God, to pass from death to life. All of these, you see there, they're very simple words, not like Paul in some cases, as we've seen, using terms like justification and sanctification and glorification and very detailed arguments and, you know, very tight-knit reasoning that you find in Paul. It's not like that in John. And yet, though he uses simple phrasing and simple vocabulary, simple words, these words have the most profound meaning, don't they? So it's easy on the one hand and simple and straightforward, yet it provokes us to think and ponder and just meditate these writings of John. Simple, yes, on the one hand, but very deep on the other. The third thing is that John is writing as an eyewitness. He makes this clear in this first part of the book, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Now, who's the we? You notice he's saying we here several times. We have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. He's referring to himself and the other apostles. Though he's writing, he's referring to the group we would call as the apostles, the eyewitnesses. And that was one of the qualifications of an apostle. They had to be with him. They had to see him. And they were with him those 3 years, a little over 3.5 years of earthly ministry. And so he's writing from this standpoint, not of what he's heard, but of what he has seen. And as we're going to see later in the note, we introduce it here, but there'll be a further statement about refuting false teaching. It's evident that he knew that of which he spoke and that of which he wrote. And this is what makes a powerful witness. Somebody who tells what they've seen, what they've heard, what they have experienced. The life was manifested, he says. Use that word twice in verse 2. And that life was the life of Jesus Christ revealed to us. And we know he was real. And we know who he was. That's what he's saying. The purpose is, we want you to have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have a relationship. We have fellowship with Him. We have a common life with Him, He tells us in verse 3. And we want that for all of you who are reading this epistle. And the ultimate outcome of this, once you have fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with God's people, what's that bring? Verse 4. It's fullness of joy. God's people ought to be full of joy. Not phony joy, real joy. Because we have a reason to have joy. We're saved. We know the Lord. We know where we're going. We have purpose in life. So these are words, again, I would say to you, they have great depth of meaning, that your joy may be full. Tells us right up front why he's writing, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. I wonder, maybe it's a good time to ask those of you who went through the study on Wednesday night. Can you say, after having studied this gospel, or this epistle rather, of John, that your heart's full of joy? It should be. If not, we've missed the point of his writing. And if it's not full of joy, then one thing or the other is true. Either we didn't pay attention to what's in here, and that's possible. We may have just heard it and went in one ear and out the other, didn't really take its root in our heart, or that the things written in here are not true of us. That is, we don't measure up, we don't qualify, and this is not speaking of us. In other words, we're reading somebody else's mail. We're not a believer, and that's a serious matter. But if we are a believer, and I trust that you are, and we are, and we understand what's written here, it should bring a great amount of joy to our hearts, as he calls it, that your joy may be full. So he's writing as an eyewitness. Number 4, he's writing this in a very direct and clear-cut manner. We just read one chapter with 10 verses, but boy, it's clear right there, isn't it? Contrasting light and darkness. This is his style all the way through. Truth and error. Saying on the one hand, but doing on the other. Boy, that right there, that'll preach a long while right there. It's one thing to say something. It's one thing to have profession. It's another thing to have true possession and true Christian practice. John would not settle for a person just saying something. He wants it to be shown, and rightfully so. And so he challenges the reader in that way. Love and hate, there's no gray area with that. There's no middle ground. There's no, you know, this idea that you have this group of people that are in this category, the righteous way over here, and then the wicked way over here. But there's a lot of people that are neither righteous or wicked, but most of us are kind of in the middle. We're kind of good and we're kind of bad. That's not biblical at all, and especially in the writings of John. It's clear cut. There's no fence riding. There's no gray area. It's black and it is white. He refers to those who believe in Christ and teach the truth about Christ. And you remember this in a study on Wednesday night. And if you don't believe the truth about Christ and you peddle falsehood about Christ, it's that you're the Antichrist. So it's Christ or Antichrist. That's about as opposite as you can get. We normally think of the Antichrist as one individual, and that is true in the book of Revelation. There's references to this one individual in Daniel also. But there's also the teaching of the Bible. If you're opposed to Christ and His truth and His gospel, that makes you, whoever you may be, whenever you may live, as anti-Christ. Because you're opposed to Christ and what He stands for and the truth about Him. You also have this language, God and Satan, righteousness and sin, children of God and children of the devil. How's that for a classification? It was a lady that heard R.G. Lee preach on one occasion, the preacher who was before Adrian Rogers out at Bellevue Baptist Church. She came up to Dr. Lee after his sermon one Sunday, and she said, "Well, Dr. Lee, I just want you to know that I really didn't appreciate that message. And Dr. Lee looked at her, as the story goes, and Dr. Lee said, well, the devil didn't appreciate it either, so lady, classify yourself. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? That's the way John was. You're either in or you're out. You're either with the Lord or you're with the devil. Just plain and simple. I love this. I love this, and I know that this resonates with you too. Love of the world and love of the Father. And he's going to say here in 1 John, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's no guesswork in that. How would you like John to be your pastor? You'd wear steel-toed shoes, wouldn't you? You sure would. You might wear a face guard because he's coming right between the eyeballs. He was just this kind of a man. And so, yes, he's the apostle of love, but he's the apostle of truth, truth, truth. It's this way, and there's no other way. And it's not an arrogance. He's speaking with the authority of an apostle. And he's, as we said, he's speaking with a heart of love. It's out of concern. So there's no compromise in John. Number five, John wrote this epistle from Ephesus around 90 AD. Again, he's an older man, senior years. You've already said that. And likely was written after the gospel and before serious persecution broke out in the reign of the Emperor Domitian in 95 AD. So, you know, these dates are hard to peg, but this is one of the later books of the New Testament, if you've been keeping up with that as we've gone along. Now, number six, John wrote to counter false teaching, to deal with false teaching, especially about Christ, the nature of Christ. The false teachers denied that Christ, Jesus, had actually come in the flesh, that he was both God and human. So they denied his humanity. And at stake was the very nature of Christ. And if you compromise or take away from the nature of Christ as unique, being both God and man, then you destroy the nature of salvation. Because salvation depends on who he was. He had to be both God and man. He had to be fully man to identify with us, be one of us, and die in our place, and also to suffer and bleed and die. He had to be human to do that. At the same time, he had to be divine, because he, first of all, said he was. He claimed to be the Son of God. So if he's not fully divine, then he's not a good man, much less the Son of God and the Savior. And then his death would have had no more value than the death of any other man if he wasn't both God and man. See, the fact he's God and man, that gives his death an infinite value because of who he was. So that's what's at stake here, and John is dealing with this. You remember Roger referring to this heresy known as Gnosticism, and that's generally the term that it is referred to as, and it has a lot of things under that. But part of it was a denial of the nature of Christ as both God and man. Now, there's a few basic themes, and you see those there under number seven. Love, obedience, faith, and assurance. Those are four big themes or four big words. But then he spells out several reasons for writing. And so let's just slow down here and comb through these. We may refer to a couple of these passages. Won't have time to refer to all of them. The first one there is to present the reality of Christ's physical body. That's where he starts out. We heard him. We saw him with our eyes. We looked upon him. And that looked upon means it wasn't just a glance. We saw him a lot. And we saw him for a long period of time. It's like an intent looking at something. It's a long-term looking at something. He wasn't just, you know, here and gone. We live with him. We saw him day in and day out. That's the idea. Our hands handled him. So obviously he's dealing with those that refuted that or tried to refute that and undercut that. And so he's hitting that right up front. We saw his life, this eternal life that came among us, and we had fellowship with him, and we want you to have fellowship with him as well. Then the second thing is, and we read this, part of it anyway, it goes on into chapter 2, to show the relationship of sin and the believer. I know sin is something that modern people don't want preachers to preach about and churches to teach about. But if we take that stance, we might as well throw a big part of our Bible right out the window, because it deals with sin. If there's no such thing as sin, then salvation is meaningless. Salvation is not we have a better life. Salvation is not that we might have more prosperity, feel better about ourselves, have more joy, have this go better, that go better, have a better life now. Salvation has to do with the matter of sin. And so sin is real, just like salvation is real. When he says God is light and in him is no darkness at all, of course, that's a reference to God being holy, and the light there is moral light. There is no darkness, no sin, no impurity in him at all. And then obviously we know he's talking about moral light, spiritual holiness and purity, because he says in the next verse, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, it's a lie. It's a lie. We lie about it. You can't have it that way, because God is morally perfect and morally pure, and he won't enter into fellowship with us if we are walking in darkness. Thankfully, it doesn't say we have to be perfect like him, but we are committed to purity and holiness, and that's a part of salvation. That's the call to salvation, to walk in the light as he is in the light. And then we have that fellowship, as he says, one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth. That means keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It continues to cleanse. We sing that song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. It does both, doesn't it? The blood saves us from the judgment and wrath of God, and then it continues to purify and continues to cleanse as we confess our sin. We agree with God that it exists and it is wrong, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us. Again, the sense is to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And so it tells us in Proverbs 28 and verse 13, a good verse to remember with 1 John 1:9 that we quote so often. It says, whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper. The way to deal with sin is not to try to cover it up. God knows about it anyway. To try to cover up sin is the foolish, most foolish thing you can ever do. God knows our heart. He sees our life like an open book. So whoever tries to cover sin will not prosper. It will not help us in any way, shape, or fashion. But whoso confesseth our sin shall find mercy. And as it says here, cleansing from all unrighteousness. So that's the way to go, is honest confession. And he goes into chapter 2 telling us that he is writing that we sin not. Let's read just a little bit of that. Chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, there's the tenderness. These things write I unto you that ye sin not. That means stop sinning as a way of life. It doesn't mean perfection, because that's not possible. But it's just saying what Paul says in Romans, that as you have been servants of sin, now you're servants of righteousness. Stop it. Don't let that dominate. Let it be the exception that you sin, not the rule. And if any man sin, and we know that we do, we have an advocate with the Father, an advocate. Who's that? That's someone who comes alongside to represent us, to advocate for us. That's actually the word for an attorney. Someone who goes to bat for us. Somebody who intercedes for us. And who is this advocate? He's with the Father. It's Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so the relationship of a believer in sin, don't sin. Make it your best attempt not to sin. But if and when you do, confess that, knowing that you have one in heaven who is pleading your case. And remember, we said this morning, if you were listening, we have an adversary and the accuser of the brethren. Who's that? That's Satan. We have one who is persistent in accusing us, and he is our constant adversary. But not only do we have an accuser, we have an advocate. And the Bible tells us he's never lost a case. People want a good attorney, don't they? They go to a court of law. They don't want a loser. They want somebody that wins the cases. He's never lost a case. And the reason he's never lost a case is because he is the one that stands good in our stead, because he never sinned. And he bore our sins on Calvary. And that's a sermon to itself. But that's the idea in advocate in Jesus Christ the righteous. Now the third thing is to stress the necessity of love for the brethren. Now he hits on that a lot. And not just love in word, but in deed and in truth, as he says, love for the brethren. It's easy to say, well, we just love the church. You know, people, well, it's been said that absence makes the heart grow fonder. Maybe that's true. People say they claim to love the church. Well, you never know it, because where are they? You know, I love to be around my family, and I like to be around them the more the better, don't you? And if we love the brethren, we're going to want to be around the brethren. And Roger and I had that conversation after one of the segments when he was dealing with that, and we were talking about that people claim, church members claim to love the Lord. Yeah, we love the Lord. Well, he says, if you love me, you'll love the brethren. And one of the things you do is you want to be around the brethren. If you don't want to be around somebody, that's not a good sign you really love them. And then, of course, it goes beyond that to do good and help them in need and so on and so forth. The fourth thing, to call for separation from the world. Separation from the world. I just mentioned that, a passing glance at that, or mention of that. He says this in chapter 2. Look at verse 15. Strong and clear words. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You get in your car tonight, you've got your lights that you'll turn on, and you got a speedometer. And I'm reminding myself, it is to look at that every once in a while. Make sure you know what you're doing. It's got various things. Now, if one of those lights goes on, maybe the fuel light, heaven forbid it's the engine light or the oil light, you'll know if that light goes off, you got a choice. You can remember that and check it out, or you can ignore it. You can do that. That's what this is. This is a warning light that goes off. Love not the world. If any person loves the world, the warning light of God's word is going off. If you love the world, it's a warning. Big, bold, blinking, you do not love the Father if you love the world. You can ignore this signal, but it doesn't change the fact that that's the way it is. What a signal. We read about Demas over there in, I believe, 2 Timothy. Demas forsook Paul, he says, with sadness. You can just feel it, even though you're reading it on a page. Demas hath forsaken me, and then what does he say? Having loved this present world. People that love this world will eventually go with the world. And let's be honest, folks. Let's just be honest as God's family tonight. This is one of the reasons why people are not in the church tonight or this morning or as a general rule week after week, because they have fallen in and they love the world. They love the world and It's been proven over time they don't love the Father. This is not me judging. It's not you judging. It's the Word of God. That's what it says. If any person loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that should concern people. That should concern all of us that we read that and we see that. And you can't change that, and you can't sugarcoat that. And so, separation from the world. There's more there, but let's move on. Time is ticking. To warn against false teachers, that's letter E. And there's a section in there about that. Stern warnings. And again, strong language. Liar. He uses that word. Antichrist. In fact, he says that there are now many antichrists. Verse 18 of chapter 2. False teachers. Many false teachers. As Jesus himself predicted. Another reason he wrote, letter F, is to encourage moral purity. He touches on that, as we've seen in chapter 1, chapter 2, but a further section in chapter 3. He mentions the second coming. You know, Paul mentioned in his letters the second coming. There's one here that I think is often overlooked. You know, we tend to think about the trumpet sound and the voice of the archangel, and all that's going to happen. I'm not saying that. But here is a word in John's usual style. He's bringing it down to a very practical level. He talks about the second coming. Let's read this passage. It's short. Chapter 3, verse 1, 2, 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, not if, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, that's glory. We say amen and amen, but now the practical application. This is John. This is typical of this letter. He says, and every man, it's every person, that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. He's saying if you really have the hope in you, and it's a real hope, it's a genuine hope, and it's not just words or something religious sounding, if you really have the hope in you, if it possesses you and your soul, you know what? It'll show up in the way you live. You'll live a pure life and a holy life. If you're not living a pure life, he's saying, then you really don't have this hope in you. That's what he's saying. He doesn't say, if you have this hope in you, you ought to live a pure life. That's not what he says, is it? Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. You don't often hear that about the second coming. We like all the bells and whistles. We like all the fanfare. We like all that. But you know what we've bought? We've bought this bill of goods. A lot of Christians have bought this bill of goods. You can hear a gospel group sing about it. You can hear a preacher preach about it. And you can live any old way. That's not the scripture. If you really believe it, you'll live it. If you're not living it, you don't believe it. Well, we turn this from a Bible study into a sermon right there. But it needs to be said. This is the truth of the matter. This is what John is saying. Well, letter G, to provide tests to determine true salvation. Tests to determine true salvation. And then H, to distinguish between truth and error. In fact, he uses that language. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Hereby we know. It says, test the spirits. Letter I, to show the results of genuine faith in Christ. Genuine faith, true salvation, truth and error. It sounds like he's concerned that people could be fooled. People could be deceived. And it should be a concern to all of us, because we see it all the time. People with false profession. And eternity is at stake. And then the last one, to give assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation. We'll not have time to turn to any more. Let me just give you these notes and we'll wrap it up. Number 8, John highlighted 4 purposes for writing this epistle. And he used this phrase, "These things write we unto you." That goes before each of these references we have. And one we've already seen, and that is, "These things write unto you that you might have fullness of joy." So there's the joy of spiritual fellowship with Christ. Knowing Christ, having the fellowship with Christ and with other believers. So he's writing for that reason. Specific reason. Then he says the same words, "These things write we unto you that you sin not." To stop sinning. The challenge is stop it. Again, that doesn't mean you can stop it completely, but it means you take it seriously and you're concerned about it. The old Puritans, you know, they didn't call themselves Puritans, they were called Puritans. And it wasn't a term of honor given to them. It wasn't intended as an honor. It was intended as a reproach or a shame or a way of demeaning them. But it was the highest honor that could have been given. It wasn't intended that way. But they called them, "You all pure ones, pure people." And they came to be known as the Puritans because they were serious about holy living. And the question is, shouldn't we all be? We're the saints. The Bible calls us that. And John was serious about it. So he called us to account in that way and let her see the warning against spiritual seduction. That's the term that he uses here. "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." We think of seduction in terms of sexual ways. A woman seduces a man seduces a woman, that kind of, but there's spiritual seduction. Paul wrote to Timothy about in the last days there would be seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Spiritual seduction. That's of a more serious kind even than sexual seduction. And then letter D, the certainty of eternal life. "These things have I written unto you that you might know that you have eternal life." And so that falls into number 9, major theme of this epistle's Christian assurance. Knowing that we know that we know that we're saved. And that phrase found 13 times, you have the test there. Roger referred to them as templates. So that's a good way to think of it, test or templates. That is, you can lay 1 John and these tests that we've put in this form, questions to ask, and say, does my life match up with this? And if we're a real Christian, it will match up. If not, it'd be like that warning signal we were talking about. There's basically 2 ways you can have assurance. One way is the way that I've heard for all these years. I've not heard it so much lately, but I used to hear it all the time when I was a younger Christian and younger man, for that matter. People would say, "Now what you need to do? You're saved now. You need to take your pen out and you need to write in the front of your Bible or front of your New Testament, 'I, Stan Anderson, accepted Jesus Christ on the certain day of the certain month, a certain year.' And you write your name down there right there in the front of your Bible, and 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, you have doubts about your salvation. You just go back to that and you say, 'You know, devil, right here it says that I was saved on such and such a date, so and so year, and such and such.' And that right there, that eliminate. Not a word said about what kind of life are you living. Not a word said about, are you living like the devil, living in the world? Are you serving the Lord in the church? Not a word about that. You can go with that, or I would advise you to go with the epistle of 1 John, where John says, this is true of a believer, and this is true of a believer, and this is true of a believer. And he gives these tests and these templates. Too many people are relying on something they wrote in their Bible about something that happened so many years ago, and they have not lived for the Lord ever since, but they'll go back to that, what they wrote in that Bible, regardless of how they live in John, and say, that's foolish. And it's false. And it's deception. And it's condemning. And it's wrong. So these templates that Roger took time going over and over and over, here they are. Number 10, the epistle contains a warning about worldliness. We read that, the nature of temptation. And the epistle number 11 focuses on God as light, love, and life. And you'll see how that pans out for the life of believers, and then also how the Antichrist or false teachers violate on every single level the light, the love, and the life. Our time is up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time in your word tonight. Thank you for the truth. And thank you for this man that you used, the Apostle John. We know these are not his thoughts. These are not his words. These are yours. But you used him. You inspired every word that he recorded. And what a very practical and powerful book to our lives. Help us, Lord, to read this and to apply it. And let the Holy Spirit let it soak in. And let us truly know that we know that we're saved according to this checklist we find in your word. And may we steer others to do the same. I pray for the members of this church, the professing Christians that we run into, that never seem to care about living for you or serving you, but yet they hold to some profession, sometime, somewhere. I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would lead them to this portion of your word, because this will reveal their true condition. And oh, how we need to all know our true condition before it's eternally too late. Thank you that you've given us such a book for such a time. In Jesus' name, amen.